It is a regrettable fact of life that at times we as human beings often find ourselves in situations and scenarios we'd rather not be in. We'd find ourselves in places where we would rather be doing something else. This ranges, of course. If you have a job and it's a lovely day out and you prefer to be outside, you recognize that you're stuck inside. If you are at school and you see how, oh, it's a lovely day out, I'd love to be playing outside, but the teacher just keeps going on and on and on. If you have to choose between paying your bills or spending money on yourself or a loved one, usually most of us would go with paying the bills. I still struggle with that one. These are natural parts of life, finding ourselves in situations we'd rather not be in or where we would prefer to be doing or be somewhere else. If you can understand these feelings, you can understand the emotions that Jude is struggling with as he begins to pen his letter to the church. He's wrestling with this emotion of preferring to be doing something else. He'd rather not have to write this letter. But we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves. Who is Jude? Why does he write his letter in the first place? Why does he feel he needs to write it? Why pick Jude to preach on at all? It's one of those little books in the back of the New Testament. I want us to give us a bit of a background story before we get into our text proper. Regrettably, we know very little about Jude himself. We know little bits here and there that we can gather from across the New Testament. Jude historically is considered the brother of James. He actually claims this in our text today. This means that most likely he is the brother of Jesus. Well, there are several Jameses in the New Testament. There's James, the son of Alphaeus. There's James, the brother of John. So why do we conclude that this is the brother, that Jude is the brother of the James who is the brother of Jesus? Again, there's debate on this, but generally he's considered to be Jude, the brother of James, also the brother of Jesus. This has been the conclusion of the church down the ages for the most part. This conclusion has generally historically been adopted by the church, and the book of Jude itself is what is known as one of the Catholic epistles. It is a letter not written to any single church, but to the church as a whole. In most of Paul's writing, we see the church to the Ephesians, the church to the Philippians, the church to the Corinthians, and to any other kind of eons we can think of. But here, Jude is writing to the whole church. His letter is meant to be addressed to the whole church, all Christians. Jude here is writing with a specific concern in mind. It is to instruct Christians both in being aware of false teaching within the church and how to confront it. The Epistle of Jude is often cited later in the New Testament period as coming from the 60s or the maybe early 70s AD, very much toward the end of what is called the apostolic era. During this later period, the church of the church, there is an overriding concern for how it will continue to function. The apostles are dying. The first generation of Christians are passing away. So the overriding concern of Paul, of Peter, of James, of Jude here is, what happens when we're gone? How will the church continue onward with us, without us? So that's the general concern of Jude's letter. He's concerned with the false teaching that he sees happening in and around the churches in general. He's concerned with what happens when I'm gone, when the apostles are gone. Paul, for example, concerns himself with this subject. He, in both of his letters to Timothy and to Titus, he's writing, instructing on how to build a church, how to recruit elders, how to run a church. What does an elder look like? This is Paul's concern in his letters to Timothy and Titus. Here in Jude's epistle, again, the concern is a bit more focused. Again, Jude, his concern is with the presence of false teachers. He wants to warn the church against false teachers and the false believers that will, not might, that will infiltrate the church, that already have infiltrated the church, as far as we can tell in the way Jude is writing. His primary concern, his primary urging, and the theme that he will continue to return back to throughout his letter, and that we will continue to return to the rest of this morning, is his urging his audience and being part of the church. This includes us. His audience is the church, and we are part of the church. So his letter is just as important to us as it was to those first century believers. His urging, his contending for his audience is this. This is what he wants them to come away with. Contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. That faith that is found within the God-breathed word of Scripture, which testifies to the salvation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that one more time. He wants them to contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, that is found within the God-breathed word, which testifies to the salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Finally, why preach Jude? It has been noted by a well-respected pastor that Jude is one of the most neglected books of the New Testament when it comes to preaching. Most people love to hang out in the narrative stories of the Gospels or Acts, or in the high theology of Paul, and it's great. I'm not bashing Paul or the Gospels here at all. But people tend not to give their time to the smaller epistles in the back of the New Testament, and so that's part of my reasoning for picking Jude. I think he has a lot to say to the church. I think that we can learn a lot from a preaching and an understanding of what Jude is saying to the church today. Jude is an incredible text, and he has a lot to say, even 2,000 years on, especially to our society today. So a short list kind of includes this. Jude is worth preaching first and foremost because Jude is Scripture. Jude is part of the New Testament canon. It's part of the Bible, and it behooves us as Christians to take to ourselves the whole counsel of God, to learn from the whole counsel of God. That includes Jude. Secondly, the preacher Alistair Begg notes that Jude is peculiar for our time. Peculiar for our time. What does that mean? What does he mean by that? What I think he means is that it is helpful for us to note that our times are similar to times past, specifically Jude's, where there is a movement away or a general ignorance of what Christianity teaches, that there is a moving away from biblical principles in society in general. What makes this peculiar is that the society which Jude lived in was populated by people who either didn't know who the God of the Bible was at all, general ignorance, or if they did, they were most likely Jews. You have to remember, early on in the Christian faith, the Christians are a very small group of people scattered throughout Asia, Greece, Rome, the Levant. Christians are by no means a majority at all, in any sense of the word. And so Jude is concerned with how this small group of Christians together will face oncoming false teaching that will most likely infiltrate their ranks. Finally, Jude is often neglected because it's so short and because it is, again, toward the back of the New Testament. I'm hoping that on touching on it, even as briefly as we are here, just the first four verses, that in doing so, we can take some edification and some of the concepts that Jude offers us and apply it to our lives. I want us as believers to benefit from the Scripture that the Holy Spirit has breathed out and delivered to us through Jude. And I think it's highly relevant in our modern context to look at Jude and to look what he says to the church. So let's read verse 1 again real quick. Jude, a servant of Christ, Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Jude opens with a standard traditional opening for a New Testament author. Jude, a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. He understands himself to be in the same vein as Paul the Apostle, as Peter, as James, a slave of Jesus Christ, a bondservant. And this is an interesting point. Why is it interesting? Well, because we've come to the conclusion that he also calls himself the brother of James, the brother of Jesus Christ, half-brother. He's considering himself a servant of his older brother, a slave. Now, I'm the oldest in my family. I have a little brother, and I would love it if my little brother went around doing that. That'd be great. The difference between me and Jesus is he has the distinction of being the Messiah, the God-man, the God in the flesh. Now, what's interesting here is that Jude doesn't start out this way. Jude doesn't grow up recognizing his older brother as the Messiah. In Mark 3, we see the relevance of this. Jesus' mother and brothers go to fetch him. They think he's nuts. They think he's kind of gone off the deep end, and we're going to go get him and bring him home, and just enough with this Messiah stuff. You can almost hear Jude saying it. What? Jesus? My older brother? The Messiah? You're nuts. He's not the Messiah. You are nuts. I grew up with him. I remember him as a kid. He's not the Messiah. In John's Gospel in chapter 7, we are told that his brothers did not believe him. Even later in life, during Jesus' earthly ministry, they don't believe him. They don't believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. Do you see the stark contrast here then? That Jude goes from Jesus, during Jesus' earthly ministry, to thinking his brother's nuts, that he's not who he says he is, to being Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. Do you note the difference, the change that takes place? Here we have one who doubted his older brother all through his older brother's earthly ministry, and yet he now refers to himself as a slave in comparison. Alistair Begg, again quoting William Jenkins, notes here that no one is too privileged to be exempt from the need to be converted. If you've not caught on yet, I'm a bit of an Alistair Begg fanboy. This is important to grasp because Jude, even as a younger brother of Jesus, he's not riding in on his high horse in this letter saying, I'm the brother of Jesus, so you should listen to me. No. He's humbly approaching his brothers in the faith, a slave of Jesus Christ, brother to James. And now he addresses the church. Our focus is going to be on contending for the faith. The faith assured in the gospel, the faith spoken of in the scriptures. The one Jude will tell us to contend for. This applies to all people, regardless of station. What a message. That the gospel, the faith that we are told to contend for by Jude, is necessary for all people. All people need it. Even Jude himself, who was a brother of Jesus Christ, who could have tried to ride in again on his high horse and say, I get in by my family relation. No. He says, everyone needs the gospel. And as Christians, he says, I want you to contend for the faith. Contend for the gospel. Again, he addresses the church to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. To those who are called. Literally translated, it's called ones. The called people. Who are these called ones, you might ask? Those who are sanctified, beloved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. The called ones are those people who themselves were called by God, sanctified and beloved by him, saved from themselves, saved from their sins, had filthy rags as their inheritance, that had their sins exchanged for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And they are those who are preserved in Jesus Christ, preserved by his death on the cross. This is Jude's audience. This is who he's speaking to. In a word, in a single word, Christians. He's addressing Christians. The entire, anyone who is a Christian, who is beloved by God the Father, who is kept in Jesus Christ, that's his audience. That's who he's addressing this letter to. Now, these words here, he introduces his audience, ought to be a source of comfort to the believer. It's a reminder that the Christian believer does not come of their own accord, but they are called by God, that they are sanctified by God, that they are preserved by Christ Jesus. This is comforting words from Jude to the believers who he's addressing. And Jude does want to comfort the believers, the people who he's addressing the letter to, because what he is about to say to them is going to be very hard. Verse 2 states, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied with you." Again, he's comforting them. He's wishing mercy and peace and love on his audience. Remember that they are his brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters, fellow believers, fellow called ones. That's who he wants to comfort them. He wants them to know that they are loved by God, that he wants grace to abound with them. In verse 3 and 4, we will see indeed that the encouragement is much needed, because in the opening, in the final opening of his epistle in verses 3 and 4, he recognizes that what he's about to tell them is going to be very difficult, very hard for them. And he admits as much himself. Verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." What Jude says here, I think, can resonate with us. He has to do one thing, but he's preferring to do another. He wants to write to them entirely of happy things. He says, "I'd rather write to you about our common salvation, the wonderfulness of our salvation in Christ Jesus. How amazing it is that we are saved, that we have a high priest in heaven who intercedes for us, who we are beloved by, that he is our future hope. Namely, that salvation is found in Jesus Christ, the great light at the end of a dark tunnel that is this world. He's the lamp to our feet." But it is precisely because Jude recognizes all of this that he feels the necessity to exhort, to prod, to poke, to encourage the believers to contend for the faith. To contend, a dictionary definition would be to strive, to affirm, to struggle, to fight for. And this is what Jude wants his audience to do. If you are a parent, you might recall at some point having the conversation with your children not to talk to strangers. That you might have instructed your children not to wander off, not to talk to people who they don't know, not to take things from people they don't know. This past week, in preparation for this, I thought, you know, I should probably, I'm not a parent, I'm single, I'm not married, so I should probably get a parent's take on what that conversation looks like. And every single parent I talked to said that they would have preferred not to have that conversation. They would have preferred that conversation was not necessary to have. No parent wants to imagine for a moment the end scenario of not having had that conversation. And this is the very scenario that Jude is forced to reconcile with. This is the scenario that Jude feels he's pegged into, that he has to write to the church about this thing. What he calls, the people that he calls ungodly men, he notes that they are sneaking into the church, that they are wanting to carry away unsuspecting believers, to kidnap them, take them away from the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The very people that he just called beloved, and in times which he knows that are not getting better for them, they're getting worse. He wants them to be ready. He wants them to be prepared. He knows that times are getting harder. He knows that things are getting worse, not better, for the church. The time frame of writing this letter falls just during or just after the reign of Nero. Not a pleasant guy. And he knows that things are getting difficult for Christians. Things are very grim for these early Christians. He's exhorting, it's for the purpose that those Christians whom he is writing to might be induced to contend for the faith, and not just contend for it, but contend earnestly. To push for the faith, to contend for it, to let it be the focus of their mind. He finds it necessary to write to them so that they would earnestly contend. And contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith that's found within the Holy Scriptures. The gospel of our only salvation. In no uncertain terms, he's saying that he wants them, again, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, which testifies to the salvation found within Christ Jesus alone. He's pleading with his readers. He's pleading with them. And then the next verse, he tells us the very reason for his pleading. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Father into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that 19 different times in his epistle, he slanders these ungodly people. Now, maybe slander is a strong word, but he makes note 19 different times that these men are evil, that they're duplicitous, that they're ill-natured, ill-meaning of their nature as people, that they would seek to deceive the followers of Jesus Christ, that they would want to carry them away from the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. He's noting that such people exist and that they're already within the church. And I want you to know that I want you to contend for it. Contend for the faith that was delivered to you. Paul notes this in one of his epistles. He says, even if an angel from heaven were to come to you and give you a different gospel, don't believe it. Don't depart from what you've received. And because Jude knows that such evil persons exist, and because he knows that they've crept in unnoticed, he wants the church to be ready. Now, he also notes that such people are not entering the church building and shouting the second they get through the door. He notes that such people are cunning, that they are unnoticed entering the building, but who in time will make their duplicity known and plain. Jesus said that you will know them by their fruit. Ironically, the passage in which Jesus is saying this is talking about false prophets and false teachers. Such people who abuse grace and deny biblical truth. That's Jude's opponents in this case. Jude also notes for us that such men already stand condemned by their own actions before God. That, in fact, he notes that they were condemned in eternity past. That God knew such men would attempt to harness the church and those in it for their own wicked ends. That those who pretend and deceive, and hoping to deceive others within the community of believers, those beloved people of God that Jude introduced himself to, the called ones. But this does not take away Jude's insistence that those same believers must contend for the faith. That these people are already condemned does not mean that, okay, you get a free pass, don't contend. Don't strive, okay? No, he's saying, I want you to be ready because they're going to try to deceive you. They're going to try to take you away from the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He wants them to contend earnestly for the faith. These evil people are those who are called ungodly, who abuse grace to their own ends. They, by their actions, deny the Lord Jesus. Whatever words might come out of their mouth, their heart is far from him. They contort and they twist and they abuse God's word and God's truth for their own end. And this is a problem in Jude's day. A couple examples. The Judaizers we see Paul continually fighting against, the people who say, no, you have to go back to the law. You have to keep the law. While Paul is saying, no, it's the grace found in Christ Jesus alone that saves you. You don't need to go back to the chains that bound you. There's another heresy arising around this time called the Gnostic heresy, that you need secret knowledge to be able to be saved, that you can only be saved if you come into our group and we give you the secret knowledge. No, again, Jude is saying, don't do it. Don't depart from the faith that you received. I want us to be very careful here. I want us to understand very clearly what Jude is saying and what Jude is not saying. Jude is not saying, go for a witch hunt within the walls of the church and throw out people who disagree with you. That's what he's not saying. He's not saying, contend for the faith by shouting down and shutting down people who you disagree with. Again, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying cause division unnecessarily because you disagree on half a point of doctrine. He's not saying storm out the back door because we don't like something someone said somewhere within the building. That's not what he's saying. Remember that the same Bible that tells us to contend for the faith here in Jude also says love one another. That we will be known as Christians by how we love one another. There is a way to contend for the faith that is biblical, that is proper, that lines up with what Scripture teaches. The Word of God should hold our hearts, hold our minds captive to Christ. And we must allow Scripture to direct us on how we contend. We don't contend however we feel like it. We contend by how Scripture tells us to. So if we contend for the faith, we don't do it by arguing and fighting all the time. If 2,000 years of Christian history has shown us anything, it shows us that doesn't work. Where do we start then? Where do we even begin to start with how we contend? Well, if we remember our scripture reading for today, 1 Peter 3 kind of gives us an idea. 1 Peter 3:15, there we go. I'm going to read it again for us. But in your hearts, honor Christ as the Lord. Honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Do this with gentleness and respect. We start right where Scripture tells us, recognizing Christ for who he is. The King James puts it this way, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. We start with whom Jesus is. We start with prayer and humility before the throne of God, recognizing that we are dust, that we are sinful beings, that we are imperfect, and that we need him for the very basic things of life. We recognize that he is our creator and that we are created, that he called us and we did not initially choose to come. We start with a proper understanding of who God is. Then, once we understand who God is, we can contend and strive for what he's told us to contend and strive for. Also, it is important to note that contending for the faith is not always inclusive of in-depth hours of deep theological discussion. I remember in college, excuse me for a moment, in college, the group of us who were in the Christian club there on campus would get together and then for hours on end, like starting at like 6 or 7, going to like 2 a.m. in the morning, talk about the deep things of Scripture and debate each other and go back and forth. And then when we felt ourselves accomplished in the knowledge that, yeah, we know what Scripture teaches, we would proceed to browbeat people who knew less than us. That's not how you contend for the faith. Don't get me wrong, I love a great theological discussion. I would love to sit up for hours on end talking about it. But if we use the knowledge that Scripture gives us to browbeat people over the head into the faith because simply for the fact that we know more than them, that's not contending. That's not answering objections with gentleness and respect, with meekness and fear. Take any translation you want of 1 Peter 3:15. Meekness and fear, gentleness and respect. We do so humbly before the throne of God. No, contending for the faith can be something as simple as doing the right thing when you know that you don't want to. Also, another college story. We were getting ready for our club meeting one night, and we found that about 300 students had occupied the room where we were going to meet in because the college had made a mistake and overextended dorm invitations by about 400 people. So 400 people starting in the fall would be without housing. So what we did was, instead of assert our rights that we had the rights to the room and get angry, we met somewhere else that night, and what we did was we went and got like 10 pizzas and had them double cut them and brought it to the students who were sitting in the hallway for hours on end, waiting to hear back about where they would be living in the fall, just like 2 months away. And I remember the looks on their faces. They were so grateful, so happy to have just something in their gut. They've been sitting there for hours, no food, no drink. Doing something as simple as that, as feeding someone who's hungry, can be contending for the faith. It is an intellectual aspect, too. We should not forget that we ought to contend for the faith intellectually as well. I'm not trying to beat down on that. But that's not all there is to it. When we are tempted to lie, cheat, or steal, give into our anger, take your pick of any sin you would like and put it in the blank. Contending for the faith in that circumstance means holding true to what we know Scripture teaches us, what we know God, what God would have us do instead. Jesus, when asked what the greatest commandment was, in Mark 12, 29 and 30, he says, Jesus answered him, "First and greatest commandment is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength.'" This is the first commandment. When Christians do this, we are contending for the faith. We know you would, when we know that you would prefer to take one course of action, but do something else instead, because we know that that's what God would have you do, that's contending for the faith. I don't want to give any false hope here. This is hard. Contending for the faith is difficult. The knowledge that contending for the faith was hard was well grasped by first century Christians. The pressing forward in being a Christian, knowing that you would be publicly humiliated for it, that's hard. That's hard. When they were persecuted for their faith, when they were thrown into the Colosseum to be eaten by animals, when they were crucified in Nero's gardens and used as torches, Nero would walk through his garden saying, "Behold, the lights of the world." Contending for the faith is hard. It's hard in the personal realm, and it's hard in the public realm. It's hard knowing that maybe you ought not to do something at work you know that you shouldn't be doing. Even if something as simple as stealing a pencil. I remember I was in first grade, I took a pencil without asking, and I took it home, and I felt so bad about it. Now, that's a small first grade example, but you get the point. Remember that you are striving, that you are pushing against the current of the way things are, that when we fail, it's not us who are ultimately responsible for doing the work of contending in that case. It's Christ in us. When we fail, when we succeed, when we do well, when we don't do so well, remember, it is still Christ in us who is pushing us to contend. And that we're never contending alone. It is Christ in us that brings change in us and change in others. When you fail in contending, the best way I can kind of describe all of this contending business, when you fail, sanctify the Lord Christ in your heart. When you succeed, sanctify the Lord Christ in your heart. When you are going down that dark tunnel of life and you seems like there's no light ahead, sanctify the Lord Christ in your heart. Then, and hope by holding to his word, you'll get an idea of where you're supposed to go. To speak specifically to what Jude is telling us here in these Christians who he's speaking to, he's telling them specifically to contend against false teachers, that those who would rip and twist and distort the word of God. Such people have not gone away. They still exist in the church today. And Jude's message is still the same to the church as it was then, still relevant. Contend for the faith. In the opening months of World War II, the Allies suffered setback after setback until the Allied forces in France were pinned, surrounded at a place called Dunkirk. There's a movie actually coming out about it soon. You might have seen trailers for it. It looks great. I can't wait. But miraculously, most of the army, about 300,000 souls, make it back to England. while the nation of England rejoices. Their army has escaped destruction, that these men are still alive. While England is celebrating Churchill, the Prime Minister takes a more realistic approach. He wanted to prepare the British people for what was coming, what he knew would be ahead, that this was only the beginning. This was the opening act of a very long and very bloody conflict. He said, "We have many months of suffering ahead." And in a speech to Parliament, he stood defiantly, pronouncing, "We shall prove ourselves once more able to defend our island home, if necessary for years, if necessary alone." This same speech, he says, "We will fight them on the beaches, we will fight them on the landing grounds, we will fight them in the fields, we will never surrender." Churchill today is hailed as the hero of World War II, the man who got England through the Second World War, through its darkest hours. Contending for the Christian faith is similar to this, because what Churchill knows and what Christians, we as Christians, must know is that appeasement does not work. Appeasement does not work. Whether it's fighting the Nazis or fighting against those who would distort biblical truth in such a way that it is no longer biblical truth but something else entirely, does not bring us peace. You cannot appease such people because they will continue to twist and distort the Word of God. We, as Christians, are not at liberty to depart from the Scriptures God has given us. We must hold fast to them. We must contend for the faith. The one we sanctify as Lord in our hearts, the one who is our holy, our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Whatever may come, whatever policy the government might put forward, whatever situation we find ourselves in, work or school or in our public lives, we can know that Jesus is God over all, that we'll never find ourselves in a situation where he is not ruling over that situation. So that when we contend for the faith, know that we're not contending alone, but we have Jesus Christ with us. And that in his death and resurrection, he ushers us into newness of life. And this is the faith we contend for, simply put. This is the faith we strive for, that Jesus Christ died for us sinners, and that he is the only way to salvation, that he is the one we contend for. He is the one we tell our friends and our coworkers about, that he is able to save. He is able to save. No matter what station you're in, whether you're the Apostle Paul killing Christians and going to Damascus to kill more, or whether you're Jude, "My brother, not the Messiah. You're crazy. He's not the Messiah." No matter where you find yourself, know that the Lord Jesus is able to reach into that situation and help you contend for the faith. Praise be to God, we don't contend alone. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you and I praise you for your wonderful works among the children of men. I pray that you would inspire us to you, God, that you would inspire us to lift our hearts to you, that whether it be intellectually, whether it be physically, whether it be spiritually, Lord, that we would glorify your holy name. Help us, Lord Jesus, contend for the faith. Help us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us to contend in a way that glorifies you and preaches your kingdom to the end of the earth. Amen. Remember, we never contend alone, that we can always have hope in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you for gathering us here together today. We ask that you would be with us as we go from this place, and that you would help us, Lord, to contend righteously for you. In your holy name, amen.